Thank you, Andy, and I do appreciate that song. It brought back a lot of memories to me because whenever I was first saved, in fact, Angela remembers this, when we were first married, we had a cassette tape of the Cathedrals. Does anybody here remember the Cathedrals? All right, good. We got a few. And they had it, it was a cappella. They sang without any music. And they sang that song, and I remember that so vividly. It was a really wonderful time, you know, to remember those times. Seems like we've lost some of that somewhere. We need it back, don't we? Really do. Also, I just want to continue to ask you to pray for our brother Bert Lanier. He is still in the hospital, and he's doing okay, but the blood pressure problem, they can't get him to keep his blood pressure up whenever he gets to moving around, so they're trying to find out what the problem is with that. I know it's probably difficult whenever you're feeling better and doing better, but you can't go home. And the family, too, having to go up there repeatedly, daily. And so pray for the family, pray for Joyce, pray for Rick and the other family members, and pray for Bert that they'll soon figure this out, and he'll be able to come home and be back here with us, Bert and Joyce both. We love them, and we do pray for them. Bert is a charter member of this church, and he's a faithful deacon and has served the Lord well, and so we want to continue to pray and honor him for what he's done here at Covenant. Well, tonight we turn our attention back to Romans, and we're going back to Romans chapter 9 tonight, and tonight we're considering verses 18 to 23. Romans chapter 9, verse 18 to 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 just to set the context of where we're going tonight with this. And our theme or title would be the purpose of God to make known the riches of his glory. And you'll see that later on in the text as we get closer to it this evening. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and following. The word of God says, for the children, and this is talking about Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. There is nothing as great as the God that we worship, and nothing so amazing as the salvation that secures the elect. So awful are his judgments, yet at the same time, so marvelous is his grace. No mind can fathom the infinite God of the universe who created all things and purposed all things to exist, and nothing is outside his purpose and nothing is outside of his control. The worst of sinners can experience the grace of God and be delivered from the wrath to come, and the best of men can receive the full justice of God and be punished forever, and God would have done nothing wrong. From eternity past, as far as eternity can span in the past, God has purposed to himself to display and to declare his name in all of the earth. All that has been created and ordained in this universe, from the smallest molecule to the greatest star, has been predestined to fulfill a grand plan for the purpose of the infinite God, who is all-wise and absolutely holy, and who can perform it. We're all small, but we're also a very significant part of this eternal plan of God, whereby he has chosen to glorify himself. Our very existence has as its meaning this very thing, that we are to glorify God. We are created by God to fulfill this purpose forever. And this plan is not flawed in any manner whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with it, even whenever there was the entrance of sin and evil into the universe, and when death and destruction and the carnage that came after that came into this earth. This is not a secondary plan of God. It is the plan of God. It is the purpose of God to allow his perfect universe, his perfect earth, and even humanity to be stained and affected by evil itself. And it's part of the plan of God also to bring good and beauty, benevolence, and grace and mercy. And the blackness and the darkness and the worst of evil is made that much more beautiful. Rather, the glory of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God is made that much more beautiful on the backdrop of the blackness and the evil of sin. It is not something that has taken God by surprise. It's not something that's taken God another direction than what he really truly wanted. God has always, from eternity past, planned it exactly the way it is as we see it today. He's never second-guessed his plan. He's never wondered if he could have done it a better way or another way that would have brought more glory to himself. If God is all-wise and infinite in wisdom and in knowledge and in power and has the ability to bring everything to existence as he wills, then we are living in the middle of the perfect plan of God, the absolute perfect plan of God, to bring all glory to himself. Now, Romans 9, if you don't know by now, you should, but Romans 9 is one of those passages that digs deeper than most of the Bible into the perfect plan of God for his own glory. We are acquainted throughout all of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, that God desires to bring glory to himself and that all was created for that purpose. But often people wonder, like Andy mentioned tonight, whenever we see the horrific things that occur in our culture, we ask the question, why? Sometimes we might even ask the question, how? How could it be like this? But ultimately, we have to submit to the sovereign plan of God that in the end of it all, when everything is finally said and done and justice has been given and the holiness of God has been exercised against all evil in the universe, that God's glory will be manifest. His perfect plan will be that much clearer to all of us. And although we could question it now and wonder how and why, when we finally find ourselves in heaven with him forever, there will be no questions. We will be overwhelmed by the glory of God and the purposes of God and the holiness of God, and our questions of sin and evil and all that occurred in our lifetimes and the history of the world will be put at ease as we see the very power of God on display forever and eternity. I have to admit to you, in my study in Romans 9, it is probably one of the most difficult passages to go through. It's hard because it deals with some of those things that all of us eventually are affected by some way or another. All of us know people that don't know Christ. All of us are aware of people who have died without Christ. And we see behind this great mystery the purpose and plan of God, even for those that are never saved. It's hard for us to swallow. It's hard for us to digest that because we're not God. And number two, we don't have perfect holiness. And we don't know what it is to exist in perfect holiness and perfect glory. So as we come to the text in verse 18, I'm picking up there, even though we covered some of that last time. I think it would be important for us to start here because this is so essential to understand the context of the arguments Paul gives to us. And there's 3 points we have here tonight. The first is the declaration. The second is the objection. The third is the clarification. The first is the declaration found in verse 18. Notice it with me. Therefore, Paul says, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, He hardens. Now that statement by itself is absolute. It's absolute. There's no wiggle room in it at all. There's no way around it. There's no way to improperly interpret it unless you're really skilled at false doctrine. But the point is that what Paul is telling us in conclusion to all that he has already said is that God is the one by his own desire, his own will, he's the one who makes the decision to have mercy, and he's the one who makes the decision to harden. It's very simple, very profound, and very troubling on some levels. The word therefore, of course, as we all know, takes us back to the previous context. What was the previous context? As we just read, but backing up to the first argument that Paul anticipated was verse 14. You remember that? He said in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, what triggered that was his statements in the earlier verses that talked about God had chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. And then he also had chosen Jacob and not Esau. And then the parenthesis specifically in verse 11 where he says that God has chosen based upon his purpose in election. And this choice was done long before they were born, before they did any good or evil. And then he makes the concluding statement at the end of verse 13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. The one verse that gives most people trouble in the Bible would probably be that verse, when in fact it should not. I was listening to someone this week talk about that very passage, and they said that if you have trouble with God hating Esau, then you do not understand the holiness of God. If you have trouble with God showing hate at all to a sinner, then you do not understand the holiness of God. There have been all types of hermeneutical gymnastics performed to get around that verse and to make it say something other than what it really is. But the reason why Paul anticipates the objection in verse 14 is because he knew that his readers would understand exactly what he said. That God chose Jacob and not Esau, and he hated Esau. And he had mercy and loved Jacob. And so the question would be, that's just not fair, that's not right, how can God do such a thing? And how does Jacob and Esau have a choice in the matter when God's the one who determined this, according to verse 11? It's the purpose of God according to his own choice. And so, as I told you before, whenever you talk about the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God or sovereign election or even reprobation, as we talked about last time together, one of the most common arguments that is often raised in response to that is, that's not fair. And so you usually know if you're on target with your interpretation of this text, if you get that initial response, you're interpreting it exactly the way Paul meant it. So the question is then, is God unrighteous? Is he doing something unjust? Another same word, synonym there for that word. And of course, what does Paul say? Certainly not. Absolutely not. No way. That's impossible. Forbid the thought. Perish the thought. God can't do that. God cannot do anything wrong at all. And then he makes this astounding statement in verse 15, starting off with what happened to Moses back in the book of Exodus. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Now, what is interesting about that is he does not say, I will have judgment on whomever I will have judgment. And even at this context, he does not say, I will harden whomever I will harden. Sometimes, in some cases, we might be tempted to talk about that. But you see, Moses had already been acquainted by the time we come to the chapter 32 and 33 of Exodus. He had already been well acquainted with the judgment of God and the justice of God. He had seen it on display in Egypt. He had watched God do the powerful miracle signs and wonders. And he had watched God judge Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. He was well acquainted with the judgment of God and the justice of God. What he wasn't well acquainted with was the mercy of God. And that's whenever Moses said, I want to see your glory. And what does God do? He hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, I will let my goodness pass in front of you. In other words, if you're going to see all of my glory, if you're going to see who I really am, Moses, you've seen my justice, you've seen my judgment, you've seen my holiness on display, but let me show you my mercy. Let me show you my grace. Let me show you my love. my forgiveness. And that's exactly why that verse in verse 15 is quoted in this context, because the point is that God showing mercy in some ways would be misunderstood as justice, as injustice or injustice. How could God show mercy to someone who is a sinner who's violated the laws of God? Well, we know why, because we have the rest of the Bible. We know because of Christ and what he did. That's the reason why he can show mercy, because justice was satisfied on the cross. So then in the conclusion of that, Paul says in verse 16, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, that text is so clear, it's hard for me to understand how is it that people can understand or believe that they can make that willful choice to come to Christ whenever the Bible says here, it's not of him who wills. It's not of him who wills. Now, I'm not saying your will is not involved, but your will is in bondage before Christ comes and saves you and regenerates you and frees your will to serve Christ. But in this context, what he's talking about is that great work of salvation, that great work where God regenerates the soul and saves by his mercy, is not dependent upon the will of man. It's not dependent upon someone who has effort, according to verse 16, one who runs. But it's all, and that's the point of it, it's all dependent upon God, who's the one who shows mercy. Then he moves from that text and tells us in verse 17, as he brings up Pharaoh as an example of God hardening, he says, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, not only can God show mercy, but also God can harden. God can be just. God can do what is right in the sense of pouring out his justice against any sinner. He uses Pharaoh as an example of that, because the context of verse 15 was also the incident of Moses and Pharaoh and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And the people who would read this would be very familiar with this story. So they would know the story of Pharaoh, and they also would know the story as it was written beginning in chapter 4 of Exodus, how God promised and prophesied that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And as you go through the rest of the story, what you see happening is every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, he is responding to the very plan and purpose of God. The other thing is that he's also doing it naturally, because he has within him enough evil in his own heart to harden his heart. But also add to that, it's clear from the text that God is also acting providentially in judgment against Pharaoh, and he's also hardening his heart so that he will not let the people go, that he will not let them go prematurely, so that God can actually give his judgments and plagues on Egypt. So the conclusion, which is obvious and hard to miss, verse 18, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now the word translated wills here is the Greek word thelo. There's another Greek word in the New Testament that's very common that's used of the will of God. It's the word boulomai. And it's interesting that those two words are often used interchangeably. And so it's hard to know exactly what is meant by the term. What will is he talking about? Is he talking about the desire of God or the ordained purposes of God? But in this context, whenever you find the word thelo and then just a verse later you find the very word boulomai, you know that the author has something intended by that. He's making a distinction between the will in the sense of the desire and wish of God and then the ordained purposes of God. And here in verse 18, the word that is translated will in your Bible, and if you have another translation, it may say desire, and that's right. Because the idea behind this is not the ordained purposes of God, but the desire of God. Well, not exactly. In fact, I believe it adds fuel to the fire. And the reason why is because what you find here is this. Not only is it part of God's ordained purpose and plan, but now we have this in the text, therefore he has mercy on whomever he desires, and whomever he desires, he hardens. What you end up with is not the cold will of God that just is exercised because he's going to fulfill his plan and his purpose, but you actually get the desire of God behind it. That God actually has a desire to show mercy, but he also has a desire to harden. Now that gets difficult, doesn't it? And the point is that this work of salvation, according to this text, is totally dependent upon the desire of God, not the desire of man. It's dependent upon the desire of God to show mercy, and it's dependent upon God to desire to harden. It has nothing to do with the will of man or the desire of man or the plan of man or the want of man, but solely the very desire of God himself. And you know, the Bible is actually full of verses that talk about his desire and his pleasure and his passion, and specifically dealing with the salvation that we all have in Christ. There are words like this in Ephesians 1:5, that we've been predestined according to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then also Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. You get the very clear indication from the text that this is not something God is doing in a callous way or a cold way, but he has pleasure in doing this. God, it pleases him to show mercy. He has good pleasure within himself, in his own will, to predestine us to be adopted sons. It pleases God to do so. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God wills to have mercy. He desires to have mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he desires, he hardens. He does whatever he wants with the inhabitants of heaven, and he does whatever he wants to with the inhabitants of the earth. Now, as you all know, that's not something that you often hear today in the modern evangelical culture. This is not the God that is proclaimed from most of the pulpits, even in America. But this is the gospel, and this is the God of Romans 9. And it's not over. Paul's not done. He also knows that he's going to anticipate a second objection, which again is the same common objection that anyone raises whenever you bring up these doctrines. The first is it's unfair, it's not right, it's not just for God to do such a thing, to choose one and not the other, or to give mercy to one and not mercy to the other, or to harden one and not the other. And then he brings up the second objection, and it's very, very common. It's found in verse 19. Notice it with me. So we move from the declaration now to the objection. And this is the second objection. Verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now the word fault is the Greek word that has the idea of being blameworthy or condemnable. It's the idea that you are justly deserving of something because you are at fault and you deserve it. And so the point that Paul is making here is, in anticipation of the objection, is this: how is it that God can still find fault if God is the one who determines who has mercy and the one who doesn't receive mercy? How can a man like Pharaoh, who was hardened by God, be brought to account before God and be held accountable for his sins whenever God hardened his heart? You feel the tension? That's exactly what he anticipates. How is it that someone can still find fault in someone that God has had mercy on or God has hardened? They're not responsible, would be the claim. How can man be responsible if God's the one who makes the choice? If this is already determined before anyone has had existence at all, before they've done any good or evil or made any choices whatsoever, how can God hold them accountable? Isaac was chosen long before, and Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael. Jacob was chosen and not Esau. So the question would remain, well, how do you hold Esau accountable? How do you hold Ishmael accountable? They were not chosen. God did not determine to have mercy on either one of them. And then Pharaoh was hardened by God, and he was actually encouraged by that hardening not to let the people go. Whenever it seems like in the text that he almost was willing to let them go, then he hardened his heart. So how can God hold Pharaoh accountable whenever God was actively involved with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? He raised him up specifically for that very purpose, so that he could show his power and his name would be declared in all the earth, and that God would do that by hardening his heart. And if all of this is true, then how can God hold any sinner responsible for their own fault of sin whenever they don't have a choice in the matter? You ever thought that before? So if you're along those lines and you read that text and you begin to think like that, or you hear someone object like that, then you're properly understanding the text. If you're feeling that tension, then you're feeling exactly what Paul anticipated, that someone would believe that you're not personally responsible for it because God is the one who made the choice anyway. And as one author said this, the objection was not a humble, how can these things be? That's not the way the question is asked, but rather an indignant declaration that these things ought not to be. How can you hold a man responsible? It ought not to be like this. Another hint of it's unjust and it's not right for God to do such a thing. And then he adds to that, he even dives a little deeper into this very thought in verse 19. Not only why does he still find fault in the sinner, but also for who can resist his will? And the obvious answer to that is no one. You can't resist the will of God. And here he's talking about the decreed will of God, the actual ordained will of God. He changes the word here, as I told you earlier. The first word was the word thelemai that had the idea more of a wish or a desire. But here in this text is the word boulema, which is the word that refers to a preset, fully resolved plan. This is the ordained will of God. This is the purpose of God, the plan of God from all eternity. And the point that he's making is, who can resist that? Who can stand against that? Who has the ability to overcome the very purpose and plan of God from all eternity? Now, whenever you see this, you see that particular will illustrated here. But there are, at least theologians say, there are three types of the wills of God. One would be the decreative will of God, which is what we see here in this word. Who can resist his will, his ordained, decreed will that is set in stone and in concrete and will never move? And then there's the preceptive will of God that is God's commandments. He commands you to do something. That is the preceptive will of God, where you could obey or not obey. The will of God is your sanctification. You may be sanctified, you may not. You may live holy, you may not. God says, thou shalt not steal, but you may steal. That's the preceptive will. And then others argue what is called a permissive will. Yet that's a little tricky. You have to be careful with that, because it doesn't mean that God is allowing things to happen that he no longer has control over when they say permissive will. It's the idea that God in some cases lets you go. It's kind of the Romans 1, where God just chooses not to intervene and he allows you to go as far into your sin or to disobey as far as you desire to go. It's still under the umbrella of God's sovereign ordained plan of God, but it's what some choose to use to refer to as the permissive will of God. So those are the three wills that are often discussed in the Bible, but here we're talking about the decreed, perfect, ordained will of God. So the objection is pretty clear, isn't it? If God is the one who chooses, and God is the one who has mercy of his own will, and God is the one who hardens as he wills, then how can God find fault? How can he hold a man accountable for that? And how can he hold a man accountable if he can't resist his will? You can't overturn it, so why are we holding these people accountable for this? Well, here comes the clarification. And it's not going to be as helpful as you would like, as you all know, I'm sure. But he begins in verse 20 by talking about the clarification and referring to the sovereignty of God in his creation. He says in verse 20, but indeed, O man. In fact, in the original text, it starts off with O man. The emphasis here, as one translation has it, but indeed, O human. It's the word anthropos for man or mankind. And some have taken the interpretation to mean like, O human. Who are you, O human, to reply against God? Who are you, man, to apply to reply against God, to contend with the Almighty. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another to dishonor? In other words, God is going to do what God's going to do. God's sovereign. He's the creator. He's sovereign over his creation. And here in this case, we're talking about humanity, and God can frankly do whatever he wants to with his own creation. But this is something that doesn't settle well with most of us. We don't like it. It's not uncommon for sinners to rebel against this. Even in Job chapter 33, verse 13, it says, why do you contend with him? Why do you contend with God? For he does not give an accounting to any of his words. In other words, there's nowhere God goes to give an account for what he does. Now, you could argue theologically that he gives an account to his own character because his character is what determines what he does. And since he's holy and just and righteous, he will never do what is wrong. He will always do what is right and just. But a lot of people have trouble with this because it seems like God is just arbitrarily creating people for hell. That his goal is just to create occupants for hell. But that's not what he has in mind, as we know from the rest of Scripture. But a lot can be inferred from this text, and I think there's some things you need to understand. First of all, whenever Paul introduces this comparison of the potter and the clay and God and humanity, I mean, think about that just for a moment. The infinite distance there is between clay and the potter. The clay is inanimate, lifeless, has no power, has no will, has no ability, has no choice, can't do anything, can't help itself, can't make itself do anything, can't make itself become a coffee cup. It can't do anything. It's just clay. By the way, the word translated here, clay, in the text comes from the Greek word pelos. It has the idea of a mixture of dust and moisture. In some versions, it's been translated in the Septuagint, mire. Or here's another one, mud, morass. And the point is that this lump of mud, the potter has the power to do with it whatever he wants to do. The clay has no power, no ability, no rights, no life. The potter decides to do with it as he wills. He can make one vessel of honor. He can make one vessel of honor, or he can make another vessel of dishonor, and he can take that one of dishonor if he so chooses and destroy it if he wants to. The clay has nothing to say in the matter whatsoever. It can't will itself to be a pot. It can't demand or dictate that it become something. It is at the total choice and will of the potter. The lifeless clay is infinite in its distance from the potter, just as man is infinitely distanced from God. And what I mean by that, God is all powerful, all wise, all knowing, all glorious, all holy. And we are nowhere near any of that. We're not even in the same universe. We are an infinite distance away from God, just as much as is the potter in the clay. And that's what Paul's arguing for. He's building this argument like, how in the world do you think that it's even possible that the clay could argue back to the potter? How is that even possible? Verse 20, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? As one author said, for a man to advise God about how he ought to act is as out of place as a statue to advise the sculptor how to chisel. And that's true. Another one, James White said about this text, for a pot to question the potter is absurd. For a man to answer back to God is equally absurd. These words cannot be understood separately from a fundamental understanding of the freedom of the sovereign creator and the ontological creatureliness of man that removes from him any ground of complaint against God. In other words, we're the creature. He's the creator. And he's an infinite distance away from us just as much as the clay is from the actual potter. What right do we have to stand up and to question the Creator himself, who is all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful? Then verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What's the answer to that question? Yes, absolutely. And the word power here is the word exousia. It's not the word dunamis that means power to create. It's using the word exousia to refer to right or authority, to make a choice, to do whatever he wants to do with the actual lump of clay. Does not that potter have the power over that lump to do whatever it wants to with it? One vessel unto honor, one unto dishonor? Does he not have the authority and the right to do so, since after all, he owns it, he created it, he can do with it as he wills? The obvious thing is that there's a relationship between the potter and the clay, and that relationship is the potter is the sovereign one over the clay, and he can do whatever he wills with the clay. This is not something new to the New Testament. This is actually something that was discussed a number of times in the Old Testament. And I believe probably Paul the Apostle is picking up some terminology and some phrases from the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 9 says these very words, "Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making?" Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. Listen to these words, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 8. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there was a great making of something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." That's where Paul's getting this. In that context, God is even calling on Israel to repent so God can remake the pot, if you will. Remake the pot in his own sovereign plan and purpose. So verse 21 says that this is the power of the potter over the clay. He has the right over that, but I just want you to notice something. Before we miss this and get lost in the sovereign nature of this, and so that you do not think that God is, like I told you, arbitrarily just creating people for hell and creating occupants and hardening them just to enjoy and have pleasure in their pain. That's not what's happening here at all. He says in verse 21 that the potter would have authority over the clay from the same lump, to have one vessel of honor and another unto dishonor. So the same lump. Well, in the context, what is he talking about? He's talking about humanity, whether it be Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac, or whether it be Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, or the armies of Egypt and also the Israelites. All of that is in his mind. It's the lump of humanity. And as you've noticed through the entire text, as we pointed out a number of times, that he says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have grace or compassion on whomever I will have grace and compassion." Now, if you're going to have mercy and you're going to have grace and you're going to have compassion, it presupposes something's present. And what is that? Sin. Sin has to be present. Evil has to be present. So the point is, this is not a pure lump. This is a contaminated lump. It's a lump full of sin and evil. And it's out of a lump of sin and evil that God takes of that same lump and makes one vessel unto honor and one vessel unto dishonor. He takes the lump that is deserving of all dishonor. He takes the lump that is deserving of being destroyed. And out of that he creates of his own will and his own pleasure some vessels of honor. The point that Paul's making is in this context is that God can show mercy as he wills, and yes, he can harden as he wills, and all of it comes out of the same sinful lump of humanity. That's his point. That's what he's driving home. But that's not it. That's not all of it. That's just setting up the argument as he moves a little further, because the next few verses, the next two verses, in fact, give us the reason why he does all of this. This answers a lot of questions that a lot of people have regarding all of the creation and the purpose of God and the allowance of evil and the purpose of God with evil and Why God allows such horrible things to occur and to go on like they do in our culture and our world. Chapter 9, verse 22 and 23 set in concrete the purpose and the plan of God regarding redemption and the purpose of God with evil in this world. So let's look at it. We saw the sovereignty of God in creation. He's the potter with the clay. He can do whatever he wills with his own creation. And whatever he does with his creation will always be just and righteous. If he does decide to make one vessel of honor out of that lump, that is his mercy and his compassion. But then we move to the second point, and that is the sovereignty of God of his glorification. God not only chooses what to do with his creation, but he chooses specifically how to glorify himself. And this is the reason why all of you exist. This is why you're here. You were born where you were born. You were raised where you were raised. You married who you were married. You had the children that you have. All of that is for the very purpose of God's glory. Everything. Without exception. So verse 22, what does he say? Well, depending on your translation, it may start off with the word although or what if. But mine is what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We have to start, first of all, with the very first couple of words in verse 22. In my translation, what if, the if is a first class conditional sentence. What that means is this, that what Paul is saying is to be assumed as true. He's not saying maybe this is this way or maybe it's not this way. He's saying, this is this way, or you could say it, since God wanting to show his wrath. There's that word thelo again, desiring to show his wrath. And this is something that troubles a lot of people, but God desires to show his wrath. He desires to do that. He desires to put on display his justice and his holiness and his wrath. So let's follow the argument that Paul gives in verse 22. Since God, and it's assumed to be true, since God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, I believe what he's doing is picking up back on the story of Pharaoh when he uses the word show his wrath and make his power known. I mean, you have the verse that tells us that Pharaoh was raised for this very purpose, to make his power known. And that's exactly what God did in Egypt. He showed his wrath and he made his power known. And he did it, according to this text and according to what he said about Pharaoh, to a vessel of wrath, a vessel of dishonor. But again, look at the text. He says, God desires to show his wrath and to make his power known. And the idea of showing that wrath is to indicate it, to prove it, to make it very clear, to make it fully evident, to demonstrate something undeniable. But he says he does it by, notice this, enduring with much long suffering. He endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The word long suffering, or much long suffering, is the word makrothamia. It means patience with people. It's the withholding of what is deserved. He should and could have given his wrath, but he did not. He endured. He was patient with the vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. He should have and could have destroyed them all earlier. We could even go back as far as the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He could have stopped it then. Later on with Noah, he did destroy all the population of the earth except for 8 souls. But here in this text, he says that God has endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who are prepared for destruction. Now, there's a lot of theological mumbo-jumbo and a lot of jumping back and forth and a lot of attempts to get around this translation of the text here where we have the vessels that are prepared for destruction. And the reason why is because the actual verb is in the passive form or the middle passive. It could be either way depending on the context. The same form in the Greek appears the same. So some say, well, we're to take it not as passive. That would mean someone else or something is acting on them to cause them to be destroyed. But some would say it's middle in the sense that they prepared themselves. that God had nothing to do with it. Others have said that the devil did it, that it has nothing to do with God. God's the one just kind of passively sitting back while the devil does the preparation of those vessels for destruction. But the problem with all of that is context. Context screams to you that this has to be a passive form. Because whenever he's talking about this vessel that is prepared for destruction, he's in the very context of the potter and the clay. And the vessel does not prepare itself. The potter prepares the vessel. So the vessel is passive. And that's exactly the point of the context. That's how you determine whether or not it's to be middle or passive. You look at the context. Here is the potter and the clay. And he's telling us that it is God who does the preparation. He's the one who prepares them for destruction. He's the one doing this. As the potter is to the clay, so is God to the man that he hardens, as in Pharaoh's case. The vessel is passive in this context. This is not something new to the New or the Old Testament. This is also taught in other places. Like, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 7, it says this, "Therefore, to you who believe, Christ is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he's a stone which the builders rejected, and he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And then it says this, "They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed." They were appointed for that. So he's telling us that God has a purpose in mind by preparing these for the destruction. Now, lest you think God has done something wrong, remind yourself that what he's doing here is what is just. If he were to take every single human being who's ever lived and prepare them for destruction, he would do nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing wrong. If we have trouble with that, it's not God, it's us. Scripture is very clear that God is holy, and often throughout Scripture, it is very clear that he could have easily and should have destroyed us all, but he did not. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he's compassionate, and even to Pharaoh, many times he should have taken his life, but he did not. He was still gracious and compassionate, even at that time to Pharaoh, when he rejected and rebelled against his authority. So in this text, he says, "Since God desires to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." He has an ongoing argument here. We're in the middle of it. We get the reason why he said all of that in verse 23. He uses the beginning of the word there, the henna clause, which is a "in order that" or "for the purpose that." In other words, God desires to show his wrath and make his power known, but he endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath, deserving of wrath, who are prepared for destruction. He endured with patience those vessels, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. This is the most amazing statement in all of the Bible, that God literally has withheld his eternal wrath on all of humanity so that he can have mercy on some. That's the reason why he's doing it. He could have stopped it all, but he did not. And the reason why is he desires to put all of his character on display, not just his wrath, not just his justice. He wants to put his mercy on display. He wants to put his grace on display. And he wants to save unworthy people who are deserving of hell and save them and make them his own. That's what he wants to do. He withholds his judgment for centuries so that he can have mercy on people. You know the verse over in Peter that said that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. That's in the context of God's judgment. Some people scoffing at God and saying, "Oh, where's God's judgment? They say he's going to judge. He hasn't judged. He will never judge." And then he reminds them of the flood. They were saying the same thing during the days of the flood. Remember that? Then God judged. And then he reminds his audience there that with God, a day is as 1,000 years. You may think it's been a very long time, but it's only been 2 days to God. You think God's going to be reluctant in judging? He has promised that he will judge. But the only reason why he's not judging is because he's not willing that any of those that he's chosen would perish. He wants to be merciful. He wants to be gracious. He withholds his judgment so he can save. It's beautiful. That I might make known the riches. The word riches, plutos, is a word that means abundance, wealth of riches, of mercy. And as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the most common words in both testaments is the word mercy. Mercy and grace, compassion of God. He is a merciful God, a gracious God. You remember the story of Jonah? Remember that? Jonah was told by God to go in Nineveh and to preach. Oh, he's not going to go into Nineveh. No, why? Because he says, I know if I go there, you're a forgiving God and a gracious God, you'll save those people. So he denies God, disobeys him, gets swallowed by the fish, puked up on the shore, ends up having to go anyway. And God does exactly what he believed he would do. He was gracious and compassionate and saved that city. You see, God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And although, yes, he's right to harden and he's right to show justice and he's right to do that, he is withholding that judgment, enduring with long suffering the vessels that he's prepared for destruction so that he can save. That's what he wants to do. He desires to do that. But notice again in the text, he says, we are the vessels of mercy which he has prepared, different word, beforehand for glory. The word prepared beforehand is the word that means ready prepared, completely prepared. It's used another occasion over in Ephesians 2:10. And you'll know this verse. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, which we should walk in them. In other words, you and I, if we're saved and we know the Lord, and all the ones that he's going to save, which are vessels of mercy, have been prepared beforehand. And he's going to save them. And he's withholding his wrath and his anger and his judgment on the vessels of wrath so that he can save them. He endures the evil. You wonder why God does what he does today, why he allows the evil to go like it is today, why we see the things we see today, and God's not coming down out of heaven, dropping fire out of heaven, and burning it all up, stopping it all. I'll tell you why. He's waiting on the mercy. He's waiting by his mercy on the vessels of mercy for them to be born, for them to believe the gospel, for them to be regenerated, made his own, and so the bride of Christ can be made complete. That's the reason why. He endures all the evil. I mean, if you think back of the many texts in both Old and New that talk about God's response to evil, it even talks about that his anger and his wrath burns against the wicked. Burns against the wicked. It says in the Psalms that he's angry with the wicked every day. And yet he endures with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endures evil and sin and rebellion and blasphemy against his name from all of his creatures and creation for centuries. He has done so, waiting for his perfect plan for the vessels of mercy to be saved. By the way, this is also the reason for fallen man. The reason why there is a fall, the reason why there's sin, the reason why there's evil, the reason why God has allowed his perfect and beautiful creation to be stained and affected by death and disease and destruction was so that God could put on display his justice and his mercy and his wrath and his grace. All of the characteristics of God could be put on display. If there never was sin and never was evil, you never would understand the holiness of God. If there never was sin and never was evil, you would never understand grace. If there was never sin, if there never was evil, you would never understand mercy or the need of it. And you would never see justice, and you would never see all of that great, great jewel of the character of God put on display. This is what it is all about. This is the reason why Paul brings all of this up. Jonathan Edwards, as I close tonight, had some really interesting words. You usually can't read publicly a lot of Jonathan Edwards' words because they're so detailed and so difficult to follow in a public setting, but I think these are pretty clear. In a book he wrote entitled Concerning the Divine Decrees, he's talking about this very passage. And the reason why God has done what he's done with vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. He says in this text, it is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately radiant, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority, his dreadful greatness, justice, and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed. He went on to say, because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, but also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace and true goodness if there was no sin to pardon, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired, and the sense of it so great. So evil is necessary in order to be the highest happiness of the creature. And the completeness of that communication of God for which he has made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists of the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionately imperfect. He's saying in order for us to love God the way we should love God, to enjoy God forever the way we should enjoy God forever, is to have a proper understanding of God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness and God's long-suffering and God's mercy. And the only way you know that is to see God react against sin, evil in the world, and against sinners. It's a hard text, but it's a beautiful text because he's desired to show mercy. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord God, we thank you again for the truth of this text. We thank you for that marvelous plan from all eternity that you have desired to set your love and your affection on vessels of mercy. And Lord, there are so many who reject and don't know and do not desire to have any relationship with you. And we pray, God, that this would be a time that you would save many, that there would be many vessels of mercy all around us. As Paul was told whenever he was wanting to go into the city of Corinth and he was afraid for his life, and you told him, Lord, go. You told him to go because you have so many people in that city. There were vessels of mercy there. There were those you were going to save. And Lord God, I pray that to be the case here. There are thousands, if not millions, not too far from here, who need Christ. We pray, God, you would save them for your glory, put your name on display forever and for all eternity. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.